So if you would, open up with me to our sermon text this morning, which comes once again today from the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 4, verses 2b, that would be the end of verse 2, through verse 4. But I'm going to read all of verses 1 to 4, just kind of give us the whole context. We did verses 1 to 2a last week, 2b through verse 4 today. So hear now the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And then into our text today. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of Man, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word that has come before us today. Lord, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Lord, as we began to look at this last week, and Lord willing, we'll look at it today in the next couple of weeks, we pray that you would be with us as we study these wilderness temptations. Lord, we ask that you would store deep in our hearts and souls, from the oldest to the youngest in this church, all of the truths of this text. Lord, that you would plant them deep in our hearts and soul, that they would flourish in our lives. Lord, that you would do so by giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you have before us today. And as we go through this morning, Lord, we do thank you for your mercy and grace. And we ask for it once again in abundance by the power of the Spirit, as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we do come back into our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We continue today with this four-part study on the wilderness temptations. All right, that would be the temptations by Satan of Jesus immediately after Jesus' baptism and immediately before he begins his public ministry. Now, last week, in our intro to this passage, we had a much shorter sermon, one that was just one point, but it was an important point. Because we asked the question last week, when we come to the wilderness temptations, who is it that is initiating this conflict? Who is the one on the offense? And we saw last week, it's clear, God is the initiator of this battle. It is the Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness to face these temptations, and therefore, it is Jesus who is on the offense. He is the one making the first strike, the first offensive strike in this messianic conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. All right, now, with that said, this is a conflict that is different than many military battles we think of in this world. Oftentimes, warfare in this world involves an initial offensive strike that is designed to be so overwhelming that it wipes out the enemy before the opponent can even mount a defense. And there's no doubt that this is more or less what many of the Jews thought was going to happen when the Messiah came. That when the Messiah came, that the Messianic king would engage in this overpowering strike, a battle to overthrow and defeat the wicked with a full-on assault that would render the wicked immediately powerless. So let me ask, is God capable of doing that against Satan? Yes, of course he is capable of doing that. So then the real question is, why doesn't God do that here? Why doesn't God's offensive strike against Satan here look like one massive, overpowering show of force that just wipes out the kingdom of darkness right away? Have you ever wondered that? Has that been something you've thought about in your life? Well, the answer really is at the very foundation of how we understand the wilderness temptations. Because Jesus' role as Messiah isn't only to defeat the kingdom of darkness. It is also to rescue his people from the domain and power of darkness, to rescue us from our sins. And if God had wiped out the kingdom of darkness before rescuing his people from it, we would have been lost forever. You see, does God need to send Jesus as a man into the world for Satan to be defeated? Of course not. God had long been capable of destroying Satan before Jesus came as a human, but Jesus does have to come as a human to save humans, to save you and me. So the offensive strike we read about in the wilderness temptations, this first big offensive strike by Jesus in this messianic conflict, is to battle Satan in his full humanity. And thus, win a victory for humans, for you and me, which is part of what secures for us something we need that is necessary for our eternal salvation. And thus, Jesus must submit himself in all of his humanity to the best of Satan's attacks and win the victory, beginning with the first temptation this morning. So today we have two main points. Point number one, our eternal salvation was at stake in the wilderness temptations. Our eternal salvation was at stake in the wilderness temptations. And point number two, Satan's first attempt to defeat Jesus is the same thing Adam faced. Satan's first attempt to defeat Jesus is the same thing Adam faced. So point number one, our eternal salvation was at stake in the wilderness temptations. We see this in that second part of verse 2, but again, let me read verses 1 and 2 so we get kind of the full picture here. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, right, from his baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, right away, it is essential to understand that we are looking at this full humanity of Jesus on display in this passage. Luke is very intentional about that. Does God ever get hungry? No. So Jesus, in his divinity, would not get hungry. But as we've noted a number of times in our study in Luke so far, Jesus has two natures in one person. He is fully God and he is fully man. And in his humanity, Jesus is hungry, legitimately hungry. That itself is even a bit of a mystery when you begin to kind of go down that path in our mind. So when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, we see this as a battle at its core here with Jesus in his full humanity. And that means something for us. That means that the eternal salvation of all humans who would be a part of God's kingdom is at stake in this battle. That is at the heart and soul of why the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, so that he could, as a real man, go into the places that we needed to go to win the victory for us. And this first place he goes right after his baptism is to face the evil one. Now, this raises a very important theological question, and I want to spend just a few minutes on that right here, because it relates to really what we're looking at in the temptations. Now, let me say there are a lot of mysteries wrapped up in this question. We won't understand it perfectly. I don't understand it perfectly. But it's a question we have to ask when we're reckoning with the wilderness temptations. Simply put, was Jesus, in his humanity, able to sin? All right? I'm not asking if Jesus did sin, because we know the answer to that question, and that answer is he did not sin. I'm also not asking if God can sin, because God cannot sin, and thus in his divinity, Jesus could not sin. But I'm asking if Jesus' humanity was unable to sin or able to sin. Was he impeccable or peccable, as the theologians put it, if you're familiar with that topic? Now, there's some theologians that I respect that fall on both sides of this question, but I do feel compelled in my position, and I find myself falling right in line with men like Charles Hodge, Sinclair Ferguson, and R.C. Sproul when I say that in his humanity, Jesus, just like Adam at the beginning, had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. All right? That is different, by the way, from you and me, from us when we were born in this world. Village Youth, we just looked at this in Psalm 53, didn't we? All right, that's different than us. Adam, when he was created, had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. But because Adam sinned, our fallen nature, when we are born into this world, is unable to not sin. So we are not like Adam was at first. But Jesus comes just like us in every way except sin. He is the last Adam. So he is, like Adam was at first, able to sin and able not to sin in his humanity. And so Jesus is now in the place Adam was at the beginning. Except Jesus must win where Adam lost. All right, let me quote R.C. Sproul for a minute here. Sproul says, Jesus' human nature was a real human nature with all of the limitations that go with it. Jesus had the ability to sin, or he would not have been truly human. Jesus' perfect obedience, this is important, his perfect obedience is just as necessary to our salvation as his death on the cross. And here, in this experience in the wilderness, his righteousness and obedience are at stake. Okay, so here's why that's important. Sinclair Ferguson notes that if Jesus' divinity, which was unable to sin, just took over his humanity in the wilderness, then Jesus would have been some type of superhuman, and as such, wouldn't have been like us. And I believe Dr. Ferguson is exactly right. If Jesus had some divinity infused into his humanity, then Jesus wouldn't really have been winning a victory for us in the place where we had to have it. And again, Sproul says that would make the temptation something of a sham. But this is no sham battle. This is a real battle, a real high-stakes match. Because listen, if Jesus had sinned in the face of Satan's temptations, we would have been lost forever. And we have to see that as we come in. Think on it this way. I love watching old games on YouTube. Some of y'all know that about me. It's one of my favorite things to watch. Of course, the games I choose to watch are not the ones where my team loses, usually. It's the ones where my team wins. And when I go back and I watch those games, I know different plays that happen throughout the games. And sometimes when I watch, I see early in the game an incredible play by a player from the team I pull for, and I stop and think for a minute, what if that guy hadn't have made that play? What if he hadn't have made that one-handed catch? Or if this guy hadn't avoided that tackle? Or if the pitcher would have thrown a fastball here instead of a breaking ball? Everything would have been different. And all of the celebration that followed wouldn't have happened. And sometimes I feel that relief all over again when the play happens, even though I know how things are going to end up. Because I can imagine for a moment what it would have meant if the player had failed. And even for something as silly as a game, sometimes my stomach hurts when I watch those plays back and I think like, man, it would have been different. That was an important play. Well, y'all, that's a kind of a silly example here. We're on an infinitely greater plane. But that is the first way we need to read these temptations. Yes, they have an impact on how we live in the here and now, and we're going to get to that. But first, we have to reckon with what really was at stake. Adam failed. Israel failed. You and I have failed. And for those reasons, the only future we deserve is one of wrath and darkness, hopelessness and despair. That's it. But here, there is one final chance. The last bullet in the chamber, so to speak. And it is what we are reading right now. This is the last Adam, not simply the second Adam, where there's the potential for a third Adam to come along. But this is the last Adam, the last chance, the only path for you and me to be rescued. And so when Jesus makes his offensive strike, when the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to battle Satan, they know what's at stake. If Satan can tempt Jesus and get him to sin like Adam did, it is all over for you and me. That's it. That's what's at stake, is whether or not you and I are going to be lost forever. There are many mysteries even to all that we've said so far, but that's what's on the table. So to say it again, our eternal salvation is legitimately at stake in these wilderness temptations, and we need to feel that. We should never say, of course, Jesus withstood this assault. He's fully divine, no big deal. No, we need to feel the weight of what he is carrying in this moment. All of our hope is resting on what Jesus, in his full humanity, is going to do in this battle. And so, with Jesus hungry and weak and alone and isolated, Satan begins his assault. And he starts with exactly what he started with against Adam, which leads us to our second point this morning. Point number two, Satan's first attempt to defeat Jesus is the same thing Adam faced. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Okay, so what is the first attempt here? It's not the same words that Satan used with Adam, but it is the same attack. So let me explain here. Go back up to chapter 3, verse 22, at Jesus' baptism. What is it that the Heavenly Father says about Jesus? He says, "This is my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So we just heard that incredible statement from the Father about Jesus. This is the beloved Son of God, right? But then what did God do? With his dearly beloved Son, the one whom he has pleased, who he had just sent the Holy Spirit to anoint him and fill him, what did God do? God sent him straight into the wilderness, straight into the place of battle, of conflict, of intense spiritual warfare, and he sent him to do it with complete physical exhaustion. So let me pause here for a moment and make a side note that I think's important here. When Satan, or Jesus is the last Adam, but what a more difficult task and challenge Jesus gets than Adam. Sproul brings up these three big differences between what Adam faced and what Jesus faces. First, when Satan tempted Adam, where was Adam? He was in the Garden of Eden. He was with a plethora of plenty, with so much. We can't even imagine how incredible it was to have been seated there in the Garden of Eden. No physical exhaustion. He was able to eat from any of the trees with only one exception. So Adam was not physically exhausted, but here Jesus is. Nor was Adam isolated alone with no companionship. Adam was there with Eve. He had a companion who was with him, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, a true helper, but not Jesus. Jesus is alone without any human companionship at all. And furthermore, Adam was in a world that didn't even know sin yet, that wasn't accustomed to sin with all of the fallen effects of sin on creation itself. But Jesus is facing these temptations within a physical world that's already groaning against the weight of sin. So in three very important ways, Jesus' temptations come in a much more difficult place, a place of wilderness, of isolation, all within a world now stained with the effects of sin. And so this is where Satan begins his attack. Here's what Satan's saying quite clearly, something to the effect of, "Your father just declared you to be his son. Well, if you are the Son of God, why are you here? Why are you in the wilderness? Why are you in lonely isolation? Why are you having to get sick and tired and sore and everything else that comes from entering this fallen world? I get all these other humans having to deal with that, but you don't. Not if you really are the Son of God. You can turn these stones into bread and satisfy those physical needs that are crying out right now. You don't need him to do that. He's holding out on you. Look at where he's led you." Now, even as I say that, doesn't that start to resonate with your soul too? With you and me? Can't we relate just a little bit, not all the way with Jesus. We're not the eternally begotten Son of God, but we can kind of relate. Haven't we been tempted with these same types of words? Right, Christian, if you're a beloved son or daughter of the Most High, why has he led you to where you are in life right now? Why are you struggling through this wilderness world with this weakness that you are struggling with? Why are your finances so tight? Why can't you find purpose in life? Why don't people appreciate you? Why hasn't he given you that husband or wife that you desire? Why hasn't he given you that child you've longed for? Why are you struggling with sickness and illness right now? Why hadn't he just snapped his fingers and freed you from that sin you've struggled with for so long? Why does it feel like you cannot ever get to a place of peace or stability? God's holding out on you. Look at where he's led you. You see, we know these temptations. Not to the same level, of course, as Jesus gets them, but we know them. So remember, when you are faced with these temptations, Jesus knows it, right? He knows this. He knows exactly the line of attack and assault that you are hearing, what you are dealing with, because he faced that same type of attack, only with much greater intensity than you and I have ever felt it. And Jesus knows. At this moment, for him in the wilderness, at its core, Satan is questioning his mission. Jesus is capable of turning stone into bread, but Jesus did not take on human flesh to come into this world to just satisfy physical needs. He didn't come to raise up bread from stones. He came up to raise sons and daughters of the Most High from hearts of stone. That's his mission. And that mission is going to require complete self-sacrifice on the part of Jesus, which will require him to have total trust in the Heavenly Father's leading and plan over and against his human needs and his body that cry out for relief. We have much we can learn from this, but let's remember the first thing to see is that in this moment, our salvation is hanging in the balance. What is Jesus going to do? Well, look at his answer. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, is Jesus saying that we don't really have physical needs? Of course not. That is not the point he makes. But I like what Leon Morris says here. He says, "We are not simply animals living on the level of physical needs." Right? Sometimes you think about that. We're not animals living on the level of physical needs. To say that another way, humans, of course, have many physical needs. But in our modern day and many other eras of human history, we see people around us saying that if it's a physical need that you feel, then you must satisfy it right away. Whether it is for food on demand or intimacy on our own terms, or whatever else, there's a thought that says, if you feel like you need it, then satisfy that desire. And that's a powerful temptation to us precisely because we do have physical needs. But our problem is when we turn to those needs before turning to the Lord. And that is what Satan is tempting Jesus with here right now. Let me explain. We think, have you ever thought this before, right? I'm anxious, I'm overwhelmed, I'm stressed, and man, it's going to take too long to run to the Lord and wrestle through these things. So instead, I'll resort to some quick relief from food or drink, intimacy, television, whatever else. You see, Jesus will eat again as soon as he leaves the wilderness, but in this moment, he's in a battle. A battle God has led him into where the stakes couldn't be higher. And so Jesus' answer with our salvation hanging in the balance is, man shall not live by bread alone. And to quote the end of that verse, which Matthew quotes in his telling of the temptations, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus is saying, I will not turn my back on God's word just to fulfill some short-term physical need. Yes, I could do that. I could turn these stones into bread, but then I'd be denying my Heavenly Father. I would be questioning his goodness and his provision for me, and I won't do that. Now, back in the Garden of Eden, Satan levied the same attack, and it brought down Adam. Adam did question God's goodness. Adam did question whether or not God was holding back from him. He did question God's provision, and he questioned all of it in the Garden of Eden, the place of plenty, a place that we can't even imagine how wonderful that must have been. But Satan was able to tempt Adam and get him to sin and thus bring sin into this world. But this is where that story begins to flip. And this is a key understanding of what we see in the wilderness temptations. Jesus does the opposite. In the place of plenty, Satan tempted, Adam sinned, and the world was plunged into the ruin of sin. But in the place of nothing, in the wilderness, Satan tempted, Jesus resisted, and thus the world begins to be redeemed. Jesus doesn't question God's word or God's goodness or God's provision or God's plan. And because he didn't, that means everything, y'all, for you and for me, for all of us. And it's here that I want us to see one thing a little deeper. This is one of the reasons we're taking this in four parts, so we can kind of go into some maybe smaller points that we don't notice right away. So one other thing I want us to see this morning before we finish, stop for a moment and look back at Satan's words to Jesus. All right, remember in the Garden of Eden, you've probably heard this said before. In Genesis 3, Satan twisted God's words, right? It's a half-truth. And that half-truth is what sunk deeply into Adam's heart. Well, Satan is presenting Jesus with a half-truth here as well. It's not as easy to observe, but look back. Satan said, if you are the Son of God. All right away, he's questioning Jesus' identity, which he knows to be true, and he's intentionally leaving out part of what God just said when he was baptized. Look back, what did the Heavenly Father say? He didn't just say, this is the Son of God. He said, this is my beloved Son. So the full truth, had Satan spoken correctly, would have been to say, if you really are the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father. But Satan wouldn't say that. Why not? Because he doesn't want to remind Jesus of who he is in relation to his Father, right? He wants to isolate Jesus' identity from his relationship with the Heavenly Father. That's the only way that he's going about to get Jesus to question God's goodness. Now, of course, we see Jesus referred to as the Son of God in many other places in the Bible, but in those places, we understand that phrase to be connected to his relationship with the Father. The difference here is that Satan is clearly, and we'll see as we go forward in the text the next couple of weeks, trying to isolate his identity from his Heavenly Father. And this is important for us as well. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, then you are a beloved child of the Heavenly Father. And if you believe that, and you rest in that, and you think about that often, then that makes all the difference in the world when we face trials, when we face temptations and hardships, even when we fall and we sin and we're not sure to do what to do next. However, if we see who we are and our identity separate from our status as a beloved child of God, then we are all the more susceptible to temptations. From all of the things that are going to come, we will be ripe for falling to all of these temptations. But when we rest in our status as a beloved child of God, then our identity isn't built in our present circumstance. It's not all about what the future is going to hold or anything else. Our identity is simply in the fact that we have been rescued and saved so that we can become beloved children of our Heavenly Father. So that we can be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into another kingdom. Now, what does Paul call this? Paul says the kingdom we're brought into is the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Why does Paul call it that? Probably many reasons, but one is to highlight this fact. Jesus doesn't forget his Father's words to him, not the words from Deuteronomy and not the words he just heard at his baptism. Jesus' identity as the Son of God does not stand apart from his identity as God's beloved Son. And let me say that again. Who Jesus is the Son of God and all of that aspect, it doesn't stand apart from him being the beloved Son of God. And thus, because he is beloved, he can trust God's goodness and provision and plan. And that, brothers and sisters, is true for you too, for me too, for all of us, if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So as we land the plane on this first temptation, I want y'all to remember a lot from our sermon today, right? Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead may be like that game-winning shot that everyone remembers, but Jesus handling this first temptation is like that very important play in the first quarter that had it gone a different way, things would have been different. But it didn't. Jesus didn't fail. He handled this first core temptation where Adam had wilted, where Israel wilted, indeed where we have wilted many times over. And because of this victory and the ones that will follow, we can be assured of something significant. When we face trials and we face temptations and we face hardships and we face a struggle to reckon with what news may be getting ready to come, we get to remember we are loved deeply. And on that day, you might wonder at times, how? How am I deeply loved if I'm in this awful place? Just remember, Jesus came to go into that place too, so that he could win the victory and ensure for us that as bad as things may ever get in this life, it will not last forever. The future glory to come will undoubtedly outshine all of the present sufferings we face, because for all who come to Christ, we too are deeply loved by our Heavenly Father, by the Holy Spirit, and by Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he endured all of this to secure for us eternal life. Man shall not live by bread alone. We need the true bread, the bread that has been sent down out of heaven, who brings life everlasting. And that true bread is Jesus Christ. May we rest in his incredible work today on our behalf and be saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. And Lord, we confess we are not grateful enough for the victories Jesus won for us. But Lord, we are thankful. And we pray that you would even help us to grow in that thankfulness. And we ask, Lord, that for all of us in here, that on the days we face trials and temptations and struggles and hardships, that you would remind us of who we are in Christ. That all that we go through is intimately related to our relationship with you as beloved children. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be what all of us would rest in going forward today. And if any in here have not yet put their faith in you, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit right now, you are raising up hearts of flesh from hearts of stone, this work that your Son has come to do. And we pray that it would be done even today. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.